Today's reading will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 and use as the text for the sermon verses 1 through 8. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You may be seated. And let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. And we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write would aid us in our understanding and illumine this text to us, that we may truly do as it says, that we may live a life pleasing to you. We thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the whole text, the 12 verses, because they properly go together as one whole passage, but probably each of the things, and that would be the sexual immorality issue, the issue of brotherly love, and then the issue of working together or working with your hands, three separate and distinct aspects of this a bit more ethical section of the passage, probably could be dealt with individually. And so I read the whole thing to show that there's a connection, but to focus on these first eight verses particularly is what we'll do this morning. The hard thing is jumping into the middle of a book. And so let me put us all on the same page by reminding you that Paul evangelized in Thessalonica and helped to found and form a church there. It's in Acts 17. It may be in the less well-known part of Acts 17. Everyone's very familiar with his time in Athens and his preaching at Mars Hill and such. But right at the beginning of the chapter, he's in Thessalonica, and it says that he was in the synagogue for about 3 weeks, probably in possibly his stay was a bit longer than 3 weeks. It said three Sabbaths, but probably he was there a little bit longer. We know that maybe for a couple of reasons. Mainly the reason seems to be that when he writes this letter in 1 Thessalonians, he writes and remarks that the people who were receiving the letter were people who turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And more than likely, he wouldn't have said that about either God-fearing Gentiles who regularly attended the synagogue or believing Jews who would have done the same thing, that is, folks who believed in God already. So his ministry was more extensive than that, but nonetheless, folks seemingly from all walks of life, God-fearing Gentiles, Jews, and out and out Gentiles, pagans, came to faith, and so now he writes to them, and he has spent considerable time in the first part of the letter, kind of reiterating what their faith was, the work that God had done in their lives, and how He had saved them, what He had saved them from their worship of idols, and some of the effects that the gospel had in their life. And as Paul often does, he has a part of his letter in which he he explains those things, and then he takes some time and he turns more particularly to deal with some of the more direct ethical issues that may have arisen. Phrases it, and it's a phrase that I like to use, this how to live a life pleasing to God in light of their reception of the gospel, in light of their new birth, in light of their regeneration, in light of this work that God had done in them. How was it then that they were to be living in this world? And so he turns now and offers several things, as I mentioned, three particularly that he mentions right here in this passage, one of which we're going to deal with this morning, which is an issue of sexual immorality. Now, I suppose that it's maybe common or maybe easy for some of you, maybe all of you, maybe one of you, I don't know, to fondly look back to some idyllic time in life, whether it was before you were born or when you were young or something like that, and to look back to this very idyllic time when, you know, folks were just they were upright and they were moral and they were mannerly. You know, society was just a really good place to live, and you know, folks were just really nice to one another. And it's very easy to do that, and it's very easy, I think, in some ways, to then look around today and say, "Hey, this sad state of affairs that we live in is much different than this really idyllic time that you know took place in my youth or sometime in the past or something like that." I was born in the late '60s, and so I was born after apparently the fall. You know, at that time in the 1960s when everything changed, and so I don't have that fond idyllic time to look back to. But some of you may actually have that that time. Nonetheless, I would suppose that even if we think that we have that time, we probably don't actually have that time to look back to, that idyllic time when folks were just mannerly and nice, civilized, maybe, as opposed to the brutes that many of folks are today. In fact, I would say this, probably since the fall of Adam. You know, that real idyllic time of Adam and Eve in the garden when there was no sin, probably the only idyllic time that you and I have to look backwards to. Since that time, you know, individual human societies as a whole, institutions, have been populated by sinful people. And whether it's individually or as a collective group, as a family, as a society, as an institution, we all have lived in a less than ideal time. We've lived in a fallen world, a world in which there is, among other things, sexual perversity. Again, I kind of, in a tongue-in-cheek way, mentioned that, you know, I was born sort of after the fall in terms of the 1960s, and the perversity that rose to maybe the ethos of culture that was more pervasive. Maybe I'll put it that way. But we tend to forget that just one chapter after the fall, Genesis chapter 4, Lamech had two wives, and two wives seemed to be less than the ideal for God's prescription of one man and one woman being married together. And not long after that, Ham, one of Noah's sons, in this way the scripture puts it, uncovers his father's nakedness. By chapter 19, God has wiped out 4 out of 5 cities on the plain for sexual perversity. And so I mention this because while we tend to look back and see this one idyllic time within our own youth, our own time, immediately after the fall, sexual perversity rises to the occasion, if you will. It has been a part of the sinfulness of humanity since the very time that sin started. And so this perversity takes place in different forms, has, you know, risen more or less from time to time in all societies and within all people. In fact, I think that's something that we have to, and we have a hard time dealing with, that we have to kind of reckon with. And that is that we tend to always then look at, since we're looking at sexual perversity, we look at it more as something that is institutional or cultural, something that takes place out there among these people. You know, we think of guys like George Guccione or Larry Flint or Hugh Hefner, and here's a more current one, Joe Francis. If you know who he is, you know that he also has helped to bring sexual perversity right to be as pervasive as possible in our culture. We look to these men and we think, well, you know, they did something institutionally, and the cause of all this is them. The problem is that Jesus very clearly locates sin not out there, but in here. And he mentions in its wide-ranging way that all of this sin that takes place that comes from the heart, among the other things, is, in fact, the same thing that Paul mentions right here, fornication. And so he seems to locate the problem of fornication not institutionally, although it takes that form, but personally. Here. And he doesn't seem to leave anybody out. He doesn't seem to say, well, fornication is something that is practiced only by, you know, this one person over here, or these couple of people over here, or in this way. He seems to locate it in such a way that it's something that all people struggle with, that is, in terms of a sin, more or less. It's not something that is just reserved for a particular person. And so we see this in many different forms, as I've mentioned, but God has a particular standard to which he calls us to. It's a standard to which he calls us that is chastity outside of marriage, fidelity within. That's a pretty tough standard for any of us as we consider that in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, chastity and fidelity is not something that we all regularly practice. Again, more or less, whether you're young or old or male or female. And so Paul here seems to think that fornication, as it's translated, sexual immorality, is something that is pervasive in the life of the Thessalonians. And he's right. If you think about all of the cultures, particularly the Greek culture that was there in a time when the Romans dominated the earth, sexual immorality was part and parcel of life and worship. They epitomized the nakedness of human bodies. They used prostitution as part of their worship. I mean, this was something, and this can be a little uncomfortable, I think, but this was something that was pervasive in the life of the world. It was pervasive, and it's very much like it is today. It's pervasive in the life of the world. And so it's something that we want to not only guard against, but it's something that we have to regularly deal with. And so this is where Paul puts it. He says there's this overriding sin that you all live amongst. And one of the first things that he says that's going to be the effect of your salvation is this: that you were called to a new ethic. You were called to a life of holiness. You were called to a life of purity. And so he calls us to that life. And he says essentially this: that because you were saved unto holiness, that you were to demonstrate this holiness in your life regularly. And so he starts at the very beginning in verses 1 through 3. And he says, to be holy, you must understand God's will for your life. God has a sovereign will. He says that in verses 1 through 3. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so he sets it right out that God's will for believers is that they be holy, that they are sanctified. This is God's will for your life. Now, this idea of a sovereign will, this attribute that God has in terms of his sovereignty, we understand that he approves and that he determines all things. He brings about every action of all his creatures. And he does this for all of his creation, that he decrees and then brings forth those things. But generally, in our understanding of God's will, we divide it along the lines of Deuteronomy 29:29, that we understand that there are secret things and that there are revealed things. And Moses says it this way in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so we recognize that there is this secretive will, this decretive will of God, but that we only know and understand that will by its effects. We know after something happens that this was how God's will was. But more to our point here in what Paul says, because he uses these words, instructions, these were the instructions that we gave to you, we understand more what we're going to say here is that God has a preceptive will or a revealed will, this will in which he gives us his precepts, his laws, his commands, and he says, this is how you are to live a life that is pleasing to me. And so he commands us how we ought to live. And it is to these instructions that Paul is now saying two things about the Thessalonians. One, that they themselves were instructed and were, to a more or less degree, following these instructions. But in addition, he says, and he uses this superlative language, that he urges them more and more to do this. He urges them more and more to do this. And he says it this way, that they live a life that is pleasing to God. He uses sort of the analogy, and he does it in other places as well, that we have this walk or this journey that we're on, that we're moving along a path towards, if you will, to use the Paul Bunyan metaphor analogy, towards the celestial city. And so we recognize that we have a journey or a path or this walk that we're on, and we're moving towards it, and we are to obey the Lord in all things. And in particular, we are being sanctified. What's interesting is that I think, at least for me, that the Lord does not instruct you, or I'm sorry, he does not say to you that you have to kind of figure out how it is that you are to please him. He does not tell you to go and find or dig up secret things. Often, I think the Christian life is presented in this way. This idea of there's a bunch of secrets and you have to kind of figure it out. No, rather, he very plainly says to you, I have instructed you. This is how you are to live. And so he reveals this very clearly. He reveals it in his law, and then he reveals it as well through the gospel. And this will that he has for you is that you are to be holy as God is holy. And this is that first part of what he says, the general aspect. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, holiness. And we understand it, and I think that we generally understand holiness in two ways. We certainly understand it as a definitive work. Paul tells the Corinthians they were sanctified. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:2. You were sanctified, and he says it in a way that it is definitively done. They were sanctified. But interestingly enough, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about their progression in holiness, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And he talks about their progression of holiness. And so he seems to be drawing upon that here, and he is saying that you are to be sanctified. You are to be made holy. You are to live out a holy life, and there's a progressive aspect to that. And he says that you are to progress in this holiness. But we understand holiness this way, not as something that you yourself are doing, but we understand it as a work of God. In fact, later in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to say that very thing to these same folks. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he's going to say it this way. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he posits the work that they were called unto sanctification by God. He posits the grounding of sanctification not in your particular efforts. He grounds it in the work of God in your life. This is how he called you. He called you to do this very thing. And so he grounds it in his work. But we understand that sanctification is also, in addition to being grounded in the work of God, it's something that he enables you now to die unto sin, to put sin to death, to live this life that's pleasing to him. And so we see that it's a work of God in man with certain results. Renewal in your mind, renewal in your will, renewal in your emotions. It's also living and dying, dying to sin, living unto Christ. In fact, I was reading, and this is why I was mentioning at the beginning, this idea of civilization and being civilized and such. I was reading not too long ago in a pesky Puritan paperback, A Sure Guide to Heaven, Joseph Alain. He says this about sanctification. Conversion, understanding conversion not as that first time event, but this ongoing work of repentance and faith in your life. Conversion does not consist in a superficial change or partial reformation. There is a vast difference between being sanctified and being civilized. And what I think is remarkable about this is that he posits the work of sanctification within you personally. He doesn't say that it's the work of moral reform out there, as good as that might be, as helpful as that might be to live in a society that's improved. He says, no. What God is interested in is your moral reform. That is, you being made holy. And he makes that difference, that there are lots of people that are civilized, but not lots of people that are holy. Or we can make that distinction, that there's lots of civilizations, but not everyone is holy who lives in a civilized society. And we can actually make this case that Paul is saying the same thing, and I think you and I can say the same thing. They would have considered the Roman society civilized. We consider our society civilized. But yet there are still high amounts of perversity back then and now. And so what he's saying here, what Joseph Alain is saying here in regard to this holiness, is that in spite of an overly civilized society, doesn't mean it's holy. That's what God is calling you to. And so very particularly, what Paul calls you to here and what God calls you to is a life of moral purity demonstrated as you live out your life. And this is what he goes on to say in chapter 4. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And I'll stop right there, and that's verse 6a through 3b through 6a. Now, interestingly enough, there's a couple of word things that we'll have to look at here to grab a hold of the meaning. But the first thing is this. Paul doesn't actually use the word abstain. It's a fine word to use, and I'm not a Greek scholar to translate the scripture, so I'm sure it's a fine word to get at the meaning of what he wants. But the word he actually uses is to avoid or distance yourself from it. So in essence, he's saying not just stop doing a particular thing. He's saying avoid it. Stay away from it altogether. At least for me, growing up, it always seemed to me that folks like to posit their sanctification or their holiness in this way. At least this is the way the question was always asked. Approximately how close can I get to doing X, whatever X was, the sin? How close can I get to it without actually sinning? You know, in other words, we didn't have the mindset, at least for some of the folks who were asking questions, didn't have the mindset that God called me to holiness, which means a complete, you know, get away from the worldliness, the sin of worldliness, and come over to living a holy life to God, living by his commands. We kind of wanted to, you know, have our cake and eat it too. We wanted to be as close to sin without actually sinning. And Paul seems to take the opposite approach. Avoid it. Flee it. Run away from it. Just get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. And here he's very particularly talking and using this word porneia, fornication, very strictly translated. You know, it's a very particular thing. But it also is a catch-all word. You know, it loosely means all types of perversity or immorality, sexual immorality. So, you know, any and all kinds of things, which as a catch-all word, you know, as I mentioned at the beginning, it kind of puts us all in that place. You know, it's a kind of a net that catches all of us in one way or another. And so he says, avoid this. And so it does make you wonder in terms of the things that you watch, the things that you listen to, the maybe the places that you frequent, something like that. You know, in what ways are you actually avoiding it? You know, are you filling your mind with it, or are you saying, no? Because it's very easy, folks. I know it's very easy. It's very easy to watch a show or a movie or something like that, and it's humorous, and yet it's filled with perversity. And you know, it's something that in talking to the elders at my church, we wrestle with quite a bit. That is, you know, you can watch something and it could be generally okay, and yet there's this need to get something perverse in there. And they couch it in a way that makes it humorous. And you realize that you're laughing at something that God says is sin. And that's very sobering when you think of it that way. God thinks this is a sin. And if it were happening to you, you know, if you were the one in this situation, you may not find that perversity is all that funny of a thing. And maybe some of you have found yourself there. And it's not generally something humorous. And so we have to reckon that God himself is calling us to a life of holiness and saying to avoid certain things. But then he also says something else. So he doesn't just say to avoid this fornication, but he says something like this. And maybe he takes it back to the broader thing that really encompasses all of us. He says to control your own body, not like the Gentiles who give themselves over to the passions of their own lusts. Oftentimes that seems to be where many of us are. That's kind of the thing that really gets us into trouble, I think. That we just lack self-control. Self-control being a fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul is saying here, in your new life in Christ, you are to have self-control. You are to bear the fruit of self-control. Now, there's a textual variant here. I'm not sure what translations of the Bible that you're using. Mine is the English Standard Version. Some of you may have, or if you're using a translation, it may say something about marrying a wife or something like that, acquiring a wife. That was an older way to translate it. I don't know how many translations use it today. The wording is actually that each of you is to know how to possess his own vessel or to acquire his own vessel. It's a very vague phrase. And there's a good case to be made for translating that phrase as to acquire a wife. The problem for me with that phrasing is that it doesn't seem to fit the context. Now, I know at least one person who can make a very good case for why it fits the context, but it doesn't seem to me that it fits the context. In other words, it seems to me that Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from fornication, and then acquire a wife with the implication that a wife merely is there to fulfill a husband's needs. That seems the way it would flow. And I'm not sure that that's what Paul is saying. That would sort of be degenerating the view of marriage that he usually has. And so I think that what he's actually saying is this. There's a very specific sin, abstain from or avoid fornication. But you know what? Everyone, because he writes in the context of brothers and sisters. He's using that generic term for all the people that are in this church. And he says, you know what, folks? All of you should learn how to control yourselves. That's something that is not part and parcel with the world. That is something that is not a virtue in the world. But that is something that, in fact, is the result of godliness. That is the work of God in you, the work of his Spirit in you, and it's self-control. So avoidance and self-control is what God has called you to in light of the current perversity that is out there, that is everywhere, driving you to be both immoral and not show self-control. And that's the easy way to go. That's the way into sin. And he's saying, no, your new life in Christ is such that you are to live avoiding these things and in self-control. Very straightforward. And in fact, to be quite frank, it's not only, I think, straightforward. You know, he gives you two commands: avoid this make yourself or live an in self-controlled life. So avoid immorality and live a self-controlled life. Very straightforward. You know, it's not like you have to really ponder what he means there. I think the hard thing is, okay, now we have to go out and live this. Now we have to live this self-controlled life in the light of a world that is not self-controlled. But it's very much in line, I think, with the way that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 how relationships within the church are to be governed and looked at. And so he says to Timothy, about a 40 or so year old man, he says, you know, Timothy, you're to look at these older men as fathers and younger men as brothers. And Timothy, you're to look at older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. So there's a sense in which he envelops a family relationship here, which you know, when you begin to think about immorality and the family, you understand why maybe he's driving down the road of this is how you are to look and treat and talk with one another. That you are to consider them brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. Why should you do all this? Well, I think Paul lays out a couple of reasons, two, maybe three reasons. The first one is in 6b. He says that you're to control yourself because the Lord is an avenger. He says, abstain from immorality and control yourself. And he gives you a very solemn warning because the Lord is an avenger. And he says it very straightforward, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So apparently, a mark of Paul's instruction, teaching, preaching was this, that there is judgment for sin. There is judgment for sin. And that's a very solemn warning. And it's a warning that we need to hear and heed. There is judgment for sin. And so the first thing that you have to understand is this, that you are to abstain and control yourself, because should you not, that is, should you be found outside of Christ and should you live a life of passionate, unself-controlled degradation, you're going to be judged for that. It may seem very fun right now, but it will not go well in the end. In fact, this word avenger, it's the same word that we, it's the opposite of the word to justify. In other words, you'll be found against, or you'll be judged, and you'll be judged guilty, and then you'll be punished. That's the thrust or the idea of that word. He's an avenger. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following, that the Lord is coming back to avenge his enemies. Well, that sounds like a pretty solemn warning, except for this. So in its straight law form, the Lord is an avenger. But the sweet balm of the gospel is this, that in fact Christ took that vengeance from his Father. He took the wrath. He took that so that those who are found in Christ will not be guilty anymore. And so we're called upon to repent of our sins, in light of the fact that Christ himself took that vengeance. The second reason he gives is that the Lord has called us to holiness. This is in verse 7. This is how you were called. You were called in holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So the impurity is the mark of those who are outside of Christ. The holiness is the mark of those who are inside of Christ. This is, if you will, the fancy term is effectual calling. You've been convinced of your sin and your misery, and you've been converted. You know, you've come to know Christ. You've been regenerated. That maybe that's the best way of putting it. And you've been renewed. In other words, your calling is no more to impurity, but to holiness. And so he couches this. You're a new creation, and you're being renewed in your mind and in your will and in your emotions. This is who you are now. And then he follows it up at the end in the third, if you will. It could be a third one, but in verse 8, where he says that God has given you his Holy Spirit. And so he's called you to holiness and he has given you his Holy Spirit. You've been renewed by that Spirit, and or you've been regenerated by that Spirit, and you are being renewed by that Spirit. You are a new creature in Christ. So he couches it in a couple of nice ways. First of all, to remind you that Christ is coming to judge sin. If you're in Christ, Christ has been judged for that sin on your behalf. But he also couches it then in positive ways, that you were called to holiness and that you were given the Holy Spirit, both at regeneration and for the purpose of renewal. And he says it this way, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. A pretty amazing thing that he says, this was what you were saved unto, holiness. Not perversity. Stop being perverse and start walking in holiness. That life that's pleasing to God. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee puts it this way. For Paul, the presence of the Spirit was not simply God's gift as an option against sin. Nor would he have understood the Spirit as present, but ineffectually so. To the contrary, the dynamic that makes Paul's argument against sexual impurity possible is the experienced reality of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is effectual in your life. The Holy Spirit is working in your life to renew you. And I think sometimes we make this unfortunate dichotomy that Fee says is not even in Paul's understanding, that we would have resident within us the Holy Spirit that is ineffectual in our lives. Folks, you've been called to holiness. Put away the sexual immorality, the fornication. More so, control yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word in all of its loveliness. We thank you for your word in its terror. We thank you for warning us to flee from sin. And I pray that all of us would in fact flee from sin, and that we would continue to walk in this renewing work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, now as we gather to commune at your table, may the holiness that was enjoined upon us be reflected in that which we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.